Thank you, brother. I'm tempted just to let you run with that and preach for us, too. Well, that was good. We're going to be finishing the letter of Jude today. As you've seen, though it is a very short letter, one of the shortest of the epistles in all the New Testament, isn't it rich? And we're going to be finishing out with the doxology of Jude today. I'm going to read verses 24 and 25 to finish out the book, and we'll just be focusing on verse 25 this morning, however. But let's read the entire doxology of Jude, and it says this: "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." This is the word of God. Thank you for coming. Please be seated. And when you're seated, please bow and let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for your word, the inspired word of God. What a gift to us. And I pray, of course, that you would please help us again and again, day after day, to remember and see that this is such a gift to us. And I pray, Lord, that as we finish out this letter, that you would continue to speak to us. I know that every soul in this building this morning is here on purpose by your divine providence. It is no accident, and it's no accident that we happen to be in this text where we are today and where we are in our lives today. And I know that you have a word for each one of us today. So I pray, Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are tender and ready and attentive to receive the word sown, and give us grace by the power of your Holy Spirit to produce a crop 30, 60, 100 times as much. And I'll pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the final doxology of Jude, that's where we are. I've titled this message this morning, wait for it, The Final Doxology Part 2. I know you were wondering what dynamic title I was going to have. Well, there it is. Doxology, as we learned last week, comes from two different words, two different Greek words. The Greek word doxa simply means to praise or glory, really. To glory, to praise, or even just the noun. It's even used just for the noun glory. And then logia is an oral or a written expression. So a doxology is just this oral, glorious expression or a written expression of glory. So this is Jude's written expression of glory to God. And in our English Bibles, this is broken up into two verses, as we saw. Last week, we saw verse 24 of Jude's doxology was all about, if you remember, what God can do. That was the focus of verse 24, what God can do. We saw that he's able to keep you from falling. We saw that he's able to present you before his presence. And thirdly, he's able to present you before his presence without fault and with great joy. That's what we saw last week. So if verse 24 is all about what God can do, what we're going to see today is verse 25 is all about who God is. So this doxology is broken up nicely for us. Verse 24, what he can do. Verse 25, who he is. And we learn a lot in verse 25, and I mean a lot, about who God is and what he's like just from one verse. In our English Bible, Jude begins, he says, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord." I really love, and I had to point this out because when I saw this in the Greek, I love the way it's worded in the original Greek. Listen to this. He says this, literally, he says, "To the only God, Savior of us, through Jesus Christ, the Lord of us." I love that. To the only God, Savior of us, through Jesus Christ, the Lord of us. I like how it's worded, because he words it there like Hebrew poetry, like a parallelism. And this is very common in Hebrew poetry. In the Psalms and in the Proverbs, you see what we call parallelisms. Two lines saying either the same thing or two contrasting things. They can do either one in parallelisms. And each line mirrors the second one in some way. So it's very normal and very okay for us to see both God as the first part and then Jesus Christ as the second part. Those mirror each other, and they're supposed to. And then secondly, we see about God and Jesus, we see one called Savior and one called Lord also mirroring the other. But because you can't have God as your Savior and not as your Lord. We tend to want to separate those two. Man really wants to separate those two badly. He wants to be saved from damnation, but not submit to God. Man wants that. Man wants to not be held accountable for his sins and just go through life and, yeah, everything's good, because we don't like to submit, do we? We are rebels in nature. But this text makes it clear in a very beautiful way. It's very beautiful the way he worded this. I'm so glad when I was studying, I saw that. I thought, that's really beautiful the way he wrote that out. Very similarly laid out to how Hebrew poets do it, even though this is just an epistle. This is just a letter. But the Bible is such an inspired book that not only can you glory in what it's saying, you can also glory in how it says it. And I love that about the Bible. Not only glory in what it's saying, but glory in how it says it. It's beautiful. So since we're taking such pains to see all these little details, did you notice that Jude added the word only before God when he said this? He says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We could have taken that word only out and it would have flowed just fine. Listen, to God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That sounds just fine. To God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But he didn't say it that way. He threw the word only in there. Why do you think he did that? And listen, I want to encourage you, when you're reading the Bible, ask questions like that in an inquisitive way. Why did he word it this way? Why is it like that? You know why I'm trying to encourage you to do that? Because you'll find treasure chests. You'll open up treasure chests that you did not have before, that you didn't see before, and you'll see treasures that you didn't have before and didn't see before. So why? Why did he feel like I've got to put this word only here? Because there's many doxologies in Scripture, many. You should do a study on them, actually. You should just look at all of them in Scriptures, just in the New Testament even. They're beautiful. They're wonderful. And you'll glory in them. And you'll say, amen, after you read them. But there's only one other one. And it's in 1 Timothy, where Paul uses this same phrase, the only God. None of the other ones say only God. Only these two. The one that Jude writes and the one that Paul writes in 1 Timothy. They put the word only in there. Remember the theme of this book, letter rather? False teachers teaching false doctrine. Remember who Jude compares these men to back in verse 5? Let's look at verse 5, because he talks a lot about these men's character throughout the book. Look at verse 5. He says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. He goes on to make the comparison with those people in that day to the false teachers in his day, saying, hey, these unbelievers in that day when God delivered them out of Egypt, but later destroyed them, well, guess what? These false teachers also act like unbelievers, worthy of being destroyed. I mean, that's his point. So in that example of the people who were delivered from Egypt being later destroyed, I've got a question for you. When was the first destruction of the people after God delivered them from the land of Egypt? Do you remember the first time God was angry and judged his people after delivered them from Egypt. Remember the first incident? Wasn't it at the base of the mountain of Mount Sinai? Remember that? What was the judgment for? Why, they had made a golden calf. Moses wasn't even up on the mountain for 40 days. He wasn't even gone but 40 days. And the people had already made a false god. And what did they say about that false god? Remember what they said about that false god worshiping this false golden calf that they made with their own hands? The calf of whom the people actually said, this is what they actually said. These be thy gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's what they ascribed to the false idol, the false calf. This is our God. Look at it. This is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. Why am I bringing up this point? Well, this was when the faithful Levites teamed up with Moses, and Moses gave the command to put them all to the sword who did not believe. See, you see, what's the point? False doctrine always leads to false gods. Let me say that again. False doctrine always leads to false gods. And I believe this is why Jude felt the need to stress that God is the only God. He's the one and only, the unique Lord. There are no other gods, nor will there ever be. The only gods we humans call gods are ones that we've invented. And remember, you can invent an idol with your hands or with your mind. You can create a false god that you're more comfortable with your hands, as they did of old, or with your minds, as we tend to do today. And you hear people do this all the time. You want to hint as if to someone is doing this or not? They'll word their statements this way. Well, my God would never do that. Well, my God is like this. They've invented a god they're more comfortable with. He's not the God of the Scriptures. God, as we'll see, does not find his beginning in the mind of man because he, in fact, has no beginning. He simply is. That's why he calls himself the great I am, because he simply is. So since these false teachers were, they would inevitably lead their followers to other gods. Jude says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory. Just like Mary, the mother of Jesus, Jude calls God his Savior. Remember in Mary's great Magnificat is what we call it. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Remember her saying that? It's interesting because usually we call Jesus the Savior, and the truth is that word for Savior there, which is the word soter, I don't know if you've ever heard of the study called soteriology. That's the study of the doctrine of salvation. Salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. That's why we word it that way, because the word for Savior is soter. That word, though it's used, it's not used a ton. It's used about 24 times in the New Testament. About 75% of the time it's used of Jesus. Jesus is called the Savior. It's mostly used of Jesus, but every so often we see that God the Father is called soter. And this is one of those instances where God the Father is referred to as the Savior. Because even though Jesus Christ is the one who procured our salvation through his death, burial, and resurrection, it was the hand of the Father who gave us the Son. The first verse you likely memorized in Scripture was, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, right? So that's why the next statement Jude mentions is that this comes through Jesus Christ. God gave his Son, who then took upon flesh, kept the law perfectly on our behalf. The law that we couldn't keep, by the way, was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin, drank the cup of God's wrath down to the last bitter drop, and he died on behalf of sinful men, taking the punishment that we deserve. He was buried, rose again on the third day, defeated death, defeated sin, and procured a name that's above every name, which is why at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, both in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Father and the Son are one. And with the work of the Holy Spirit, this work is conceived in the heart of sinners. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin and convinces us of the truth and then also converts the soul. And this is a wonderful intra-Trinitarian work, isn't it? Each part of the Trinity working together. And it's all done to the praise of God, for who and all through this comes. So let's keep doing that. Let's keep praising God, because Jude says that to God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, our Lord, belong these things: glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. It's just bubbling forth with this praise, isn't it? I love it. It's really good. You can just camp here. I was thinking when I was studying these verses, I thought, you know, listen, because remember, when we were studying church history on all the Reformation Sundays that we've done throughout the years, remember that time I told you that we know church history recounts, we know this for sure, that a young man was burned to death by the Catholic Church for the crime of having the Lord's Prayer in English on a piece of paper in his pocket? Remember me teaching you that? So it got me thinking, because that was likely the only Bible that he had access to, possibly, that he could understand, because the Masses were done in Latin. So I was thinking, you know, what if you only had these two verses, verse 24 and verse 25, and that's all you had of the Bible? I thought, you know, that's pretty sufficient. Not everything you need, of course, gosh, no, but enough to glory in for years, maybe even ages. If all you had was these two verses, it's still a lot and enough. Does it tell us that Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood and rose again on the third day? No, it doesn't. But it makes very clear that this is all happening through Jesus Christ. So you would at least know that this man is important. It's not all that you would need, but boy, it's a lot. And so I just love how he's just bubbling out these attributes. He's ascribing such great things: glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Let's talk about glory. It means honor, it means splendor, it means renown, and it is our Greek word doxa. Like I told you, the doxology, that's our word there. Glory. He uses it again here. Glory. And it corresponds to this Old Testament Hebrew word kabod. The word kabod, when talking about God's glory in the Old Testament, you know what that word also means? Weight. That's pretty cool. The glory of God has a weight to it. It has mass, if you want to think of it that way. You want to know why? It's because it comes from God. There's a weight to God's glory because God's real. And so his glory is real. It has sustenance to it. It's authentic and genuine and real and substantial. Remember what the angels proclaimed after the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ? Glory to God in the highest. Upon the work of God, where God stepped into flesh, all they could do was say, listen to what Matthew Henry, the old Puritan who's been with Jesus for hundreds of years now, listen to what he said about this word. The glory of the Lord will shortly be present. We now look upon it as distant, and too many look upon it as unnecessary. But it will come, and it will be manifest and apparent. Every eye shall see him. This is now the object of our faith, but hereafter it will be the object of our sense. Whom we now believe in, him we shall shortly see. To our unspeakable joy and comfort, he says, or to our inexpressible terror and consternation. He means for those who don't know him. For those who know him, when he comes back, we're going to glory in it. We're going to say, thank you, come, wow, look at that. Just like when Moses saw the glory on Mount Sinai, like I was telling you all about, before he went up, it says that he approached closer and closer. But you know what the people's response was? They were repelled by it. Do you remember that in the book of Exodus? They said, you speak to God and not us. They were backing up while he was going forward. He was drawn to it, and they were repelled by it. Why? Well, we learn why afterwards, because their hearts were not with God. He wasn't even gone 40 days, and they made a golden calf and then lied about it. Remember Aaron? I threw the gold in the fire, and how jumped this calf? Really, Aaron? Would have liked to have seen that. We always like to divert blame when we're caught and not willing to repent of it, don't we? Remember from the very beginning? It was the woman you gave me. I'll go to the woman then. It was the serpent. How about, yes, I'm a fool and I'm sorry. How about that? That needs to be our response more often instead of blame. I don't like it when I get excuses from my children. I just want to hear, yes, Dad, I'm sorry. And thank the Lord, I get that a lot of the time. So you know what my Heavenly Father wants to hear from me? Yes, Father, I'm sorry. Not excuses. Like Aaron, let's not be that way. Because when we see glory, even when we're dirty, we should want to come to it. And we have to repent to come to it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we can enter back into that close, tight relationship where we see God's glory and also see the next thing, majesty, is what he says. To God also belong majesty through Jesus Christ. This Greek word is only used three times in the New Testament. Three times. Only three. Here's one of them. The other two are really interesting. Let's put them up on the screen. They're found in Hebrews 1, 3, and it's also found in Hebrews 8, 1. Let's read this together up on the screen, and notice how that word majesty is being used. Not like here, a little differently. Hebrews 1, 3. He's talking about Jesus. He says, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hold that. Let's go to Hebrews 8:1. Look at this one. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, talking about Jesus again, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The other two times this word's used, it's used synonymous with God the Father himself. It's being used in replacement of his name, of God. He's saying majesty, capital M. I love that. And did you further notice that both times Jesus is said to be seated at the right hand of the majesty? Do you see that? What are we supposed to get from this? Well, we have the image of a throne, and he who's on that throne is such a king that he can be called the majesty, capital M. That's why majesty belongs to God. That's why he is the majesty. Jude next says that to God belongs dominion and authority as well. These two go hand in hand, don't they? Dominion and authority, just like glory and majesty go hand in hand. You know why God has such glory? Because of who he is in his kingly nature, majestic. And of course, he's going to shine with great glory. Those two go hand in hand, just like these two go hand in hand. I'm telling you, this is beautiful stuff. The more that you just observe the text, If you've never kind of studied kind of the three basic parts of Bible study, it's observation, seeing what's there, interpretation, and understanding what's there based on what you've observed, and then application, living it out based on those three steps. So just the first step of observation is so wonderful. Just read your Bible slowly and inquisitively, and I'm telling you, so much jumps out. These two go hand in hand. Dominion and authority. Dominion has to do with rule, and authority has to do with right. Dominion has to do with rule. This is where I rule, but authority has to do with right, my right to rule, doesn't it? Do you see that? Beautiful. When we hear the word dominion, we think of ruling, like a king over a kingdom. Listen to Psalm 145, verses 10 through 13. It should be on the screen behind me. Psalm 145, verses 10 through 13. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. They shall tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. See, the fact that he's a king of a kingdom therefore means he has dominion. They go together. This word is translated elsewhere in the New Testament. Same Greek word is translated elsewhere in other verses as strength, power, might, because those are all appropriate translations of this word too. Just like in English, one word can have a few different meanings based on context. It's like that in every language. And so that's why it's proper to translate this word as different things based on the context. Strength, power, might. They're all wrapped up in this word, dominion. Which is why it fits perfectly with our last word, authority. It has the idea of charge, of control, and the ability for God to do whatever he pleases. And the idea here means especially he can do whatever he pleases when it comes to morality, when it comes to morals. That's also what's behind this word of God having authority. Because we as humans have authority figures over us, and it's not always based on morals. It's just, hey, do what the boss says. But this has the idea of he's a moral God. He's going to do what's right when it comes to his authority, okay? That's what we need to get with this as well. But I've got a question. Why can God be the moral authority of all that is and has ever been? Why can he do that? Well, the Bible makes very clear to us it is because he's perfectly pure and perfectly wise and holy and righteous. See, we can trust God because everything he does is right. Everything he thinks is right. Everything he says is right. It's all right. Not us. We don't even get that. Like, one thing that I can't wait for heaven is this. Of course, God. That's first and foremost. Just looking at the face of God, the face of Jesus forever, just beholding his face forever and not dying, being able to stand in that white, hot, consuming heat and awe of God. I can't even get it. I'm trying to get it. It's more magnificent than I can even explain, more magnificent than I even understand. You know why? Eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. It means if you can imagine it, if you can think it, it's not good enough. Because that verse says, it has not entered the mind of man, nor his heart. Which I love, that fact. But one thing that I am looking forward to as well in heaven is this. I'm not going to be able to have an impure thought, or a selfish thought, or an egotistical one, or a prideful one, or an impatient one, or a greedy one. All the thoughts I struggle with, don't you? I do. And I hate it. I want to escape myself so badly sometimes. In heaven, when we're perfectly glorified, we'll be like Jesus Christ. We won't be Jesus Christ. I don't want to be Jesus Christ. I want to worship him. But we'll be like him, perfectly pure and holy, like God. And that's wonderful. And that's why Jude is praising these things about God. Jude says that these things are true about God. He's ascribing these truths about God. And he says when they're true. He ends with this. Before all time, and now, and forever, amen. Butch touched on this a little bit in his message recently because God's unchanging. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, is what the Bible tells us. So children, I know it's hard to think about, but God has no beginning. I remember back before I taught adults, I taught children. I was children's church director at another church that we attended long ago. And I remember teaching on this truth about God's eternality, how he has no beginning and no end. And I remember one of the little girls, she's actually in heaven now. Sadly, she passed away. But I remember her looking at me and saying, how can God have, she was very boisterous and vocal. How can God have no beginning? We almost get no end more than we do no beginning. We can almost kind of understand forever, because we say things, I'll love you forever, and things like that, right? But it's really hard for us to get no beginning. And you say, like she did, how can God have no beginning? And here's my answer. I don't know. I don't know. I don't have to know, but I glory in it. I glory in it. These things that Jude is ascribing to God, which are really just him describing what he's learned about God from the scriptures, and that's what praise is. You're just ascribing back to God what you already know is true about God, by the way. It's easy to praise God. You just say back what's true. He's glorying in them, and he's also realizing and knowing and telling us that these things are true before all time and right now and forever. Aren't you glad of that? Because like Butch mentioned in his message, people change, we change, your body's changing. Those of you who are 30 and under, enjoy it, okay? It fades just like my hairline. Enjoy it. But God never changes, not ever. And isn't that wonderful? We don't want him to change. He's constant, he's sure, he's firm, forever and ever and ever. And why does Jude give his readers this great doxology at the end of this letter? Let's let Warren Wiersbe answer that question for us as my conclusion. Listen to this quote from Warren Wiersbe. It's very good why Jude would very appropriately end his letter with this doxology. What a magnificent doxology this is, he says. Knowing the purpose Jude had in mind when he wrote this letter, this doxology takes on even greater significance. Jude was reminding his readers of the greatness of Jesus Christ. If only they could catch that. They would never be led astray by false teachers. Like the young man who falls in love and marries and is no longer interested in his old girlfriends, so the Christian who keeps himself in the love of God, caught up in the glories of the Savior, will never want to turn to Satan's substitutes. And church, that's what the letter of Jude is all about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are this perfect, eternal, authoritative, majestic, glorious, God. And we could say so much more, and the Bible does say so much more. And we glory in you, and I pray that you would help us to, therefore, worship you rightly. Worship you with our thoughts and actions and deeds. Worship you from our hearts daily in the type of people that we are, the husbands, wives, parents, or just student, employee, son, daughter. Help us to be like Jesus until that day when we see him face to face, the majesty on high. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.